Well, church, we are continuing our series through the story of humanity. And rather than doing a long recap, my father encouraged me just to skip through that. So I'm going to listen to my dad. And basically, we are going to consider this morning not just human society, but specifically vocation. We're going to consider humanity's work. And each week, we've been asking this question: what were we made for? And we've been, you know, just kind of putting it forward. Is there this cosmic identity, meaning, and purpose for humans? Is there a grand narrative that we are all a part of? And if that is the case, what kind of freedom and choice do we have in the matter? Or on the other side, is our identity and purpose something that is just completely random? It's subjective, and it's basically up to every single one of us just to decide who we want to be, just to discover and make our own meaning. So is meaning, purpose, identity, is it framed by us? Is it framed by culture, family, tradition? And we've been coming back to this truth given to us in the Jewish and Christian scriptures that our identity, meaning, and purpose isn't a quest or question that we can solve, that culture can answer for us, but can only be answered by our Creator. Now, some of you may be wondering, what in the world vocation has to do with bearing the image of God? And I believe the Bible's response to that would be everything. It has everything to do with our bearing the image of God. When we begin to talk about how our faith and discipleship relates to our work, maybe our first question would be, what kind of work is God calling me to? But I think before we can discern the kind of work we should be doing, what job or opportunity we should pursue, we need to get a vision for the vocation calling that God has on all humans and especially his people. Now, though Christians often think, say, and even might feel that work is part of the curse of sin, it isn't. Though the toil, the pain, the futility that we experience in our work actually is a part of the curse. Work was actually part of God's plan for for humanity from the beginning. Our vocation or calling and work is actually directly tied to our bearing God's image. And those that bear the name of God, it is a witness to God's kingdom work and has part in his final redemption and the coming kingdom of God. So basically, we just want to look at three things this morning. We look at how image bearers are created to create, how our work is meant to mirror God's work, and finally, how our work in this life is directly tied to the coming kingdom of God. Now, once again, in order to do that, we need to start at the beginning, where all biblical theology starts in Eden. So let's stand as we read together. We're going to read all of Genesis chapter 1, and then we're going to read verses 5 through 15 of Genesis chapter 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the sky be gathered to one place, and let the dry ground appear." And it was so. And God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds, and it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in according to their kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years, and let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth, across the vault of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the waters teems that moves about in it according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the waters in the sea, and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image and in our likeness so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, skipping down to verse 5, now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. And the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to care for it. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, as we have read the creation account for the last 4 weeks together, hopefully we are becoming more and more familiar with this narrative And we're beginning to see its absolute necessity for what we believe and how we live as the people of God. Each week, we've reiterated how human beings are made in the image and likeness of God, that we are created to image him to the physical creation and rule and steward over it to bring it to its full potential so that all of creation would recognize and would glorify the one who made it. Now, if humans are images of God, then we need to consider how this passage shows us how to live out that vocation and calling. As we just read, we see in the very first verses of Genesis that after the author speaks of Yahweh creating all things in heaven and earth and everything in between, the author says this: "Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." You might notice that God has created everything out of nothing. This is a biblical doctrine that, you know, I don't know why, but sometimes we just fall back to the Latin when we talk about this. But it's this word in Latin, ex nihilo, that creation comes out of nothing. And what it means basically is that God did not take matter, he didn't take particles and then begin to create, but actually God speaks matter into existence. And then from there, God, like this master artist, begins to form that matter, begins to shape that matter and to bring form and beauty and life from it. And that's exactly what we see. Once there's this heading, you know, God created all things, then we're told that God will form and fill his creation, making it a habitat for himself and his creation to live in harmony, in shalom together. You might remember a few weeks ago, we looked at how the creation narrative lays out this really, really cool, maybe it's cool to me, I guess, fun pattern of forming and filling, right? So the first 3 days, we have God filling the heavens, we have God filling the skies and the sea, and then we have the forming of the land. And then we see that each day corresponds with a filling of that form. So form and fill, form and fill, form and fill. One way that we can see Yahweh's work is that he takes the formless and empty chaos and he brings it to order, forming it and filling it with life. Now, when we come to the creation of humanity, we see, like the other creatures, that they are called to multiply and fill the earth, but as we've been saying, they're also commissioned to rule and steward over the creation. God puts the humans in the Garden of Eden and they're commissioned to work the ground, to tend and keep the garden, and through their cultivation, to extend the borders of the garden to the ends of the earth. God, in essence, is saying, "I want you to rule in the same way that I rule over you." We've been talking about this, but God has richly provided this garden with fruit trees, with vegetables, with natural water resources. And it is this incredible habitat, a paradise for humanity to live in, but not just to kick back and, you know, vacation for the rest of their lives, but actually to cultivate that garden, to guard it and to keep it. Now, it appears that though God has made the garden, that the rest of the world at this time is uncultivated and unpopulated. We read here in Genesis 2:5, listen to this: "Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and look, there was no one to work the ground." So outside of the borders of the Garden of Eden, we have a formless and empty earth. And so the picture that is implied is that God is calling Adam and Eve under his apprenticeship to extend the boundaries of the Garden of Eden to the ends of the earth. They are to form the formless space. They are to fill the emptiness. Fill it with what? Well, image bearers. Fill it with what? More trees, more life. They are to cultivate the rest of the earth. One way that I've thought about this over the years is that Eden was a kind of beachhead of God's kingdom. It was a place where God and humanity and nature all dwelt in harmony. But God wants to work with humanity so that Eden, that God's kingdom, will spread to the rest of the world. So like the prophet says, that the whole earth would be filled with God's glory, that it would be filled with his presence, with his goodness, his glory, and his peace. I appreciate Craig Bartholomew and Michael Goheen, two theologians, in their book, The Drama Scripture. They put it this way: a good way to express humankind's dominion over creation may be to say that we are God's royal stewards, put here to develop the hidden potentials in God's creation so that the whole of it may celebrate his glory. Remember, I've mentioned this before in the past weeks, but there is this random mentioning of gold. The gold, like the gold of Havilah. And you're like, where? What? And then it's like, oh, and there's also onyx and resin. Why is this randomly mentioned in the creation account? Well, the author seems to be implying that there are natural resources that humanity can cultivate and use in this work that Yahweh is commissioning them to. So this is humanity's commission, to fill the earth with God's goodness and blessing, with his reign and rule, under his apprenticeship, to learn his wisdom in order to discern good, in order to reign well over the whole earth, that all of the earth might be filled with God's glory. So that's the first thing that we need to establish in this teaching on vocation. Image bearers are created to create, to cultivate in the same way that Yahweh does. He takes the chaos and the emptiness, and he forms it, and he fills it, and he creates a beautiful garden, a habitat for humanity. Now, secondly, our work is meant to image or mirror Yahweh's work. It's clear from Genesis chapter 1 and 2 that our vocation calling as human beings is what I just said, to take the chaos, the formless and empty, and bring order to it by forming and filling it. God intends that the creativity of their creator, God intends humans to reflect the creativity of their creator. You know, this is one of those things that we just, sometimes we forget about, but humans weren't made to be idle. I'll never forget, we used to do this men's group up at our church in Northern California, and I can't remember what the question was, but basically, like, what's your ideal, picture of your life? Like, what is your best life? And, like, three people were like, dude, margaritas on the beach, you know, like, somewhere, right? Some paradise. And I'm like, cool, then what? I don't know, you know? And it's funny, because even though we might have these dreams of winning the lottery and never having to do another thing in our life, right? Like, who doesn't talk about this, right? Oh man, win the lottery, retire early, do nothing but relax and travel. Dude, well, we could go off on that, but I won't this morning. I'll just say this. There is, I believe, a deeper desire within each human being to contribute something, something of good, something of blessing to the world. And this is put there by our Creator. We have a calling to create. Actually, I was reading on Twitter yesterday, there's this incredible Christian theologian and artist, and he's written a number of books on just art and faith, and his conviction is that actually every human being is creative, but right around, you know, preschool, age 4, you know, we kind of sift through who the actual creatives are and who, you know, are the uncreatives. And basically, we kind of squash that creativity like, oh, clearly by your penmanship, you are not an artist. So we're going to put you over here, you know, and just work with your mind, right? It's like we have this way of sifting through these things, but his deep conviction is actually every human being is creative and is called to create, to build, to grow something, to bring order, beauty, and peace to the chaos of the world around us. Now, if we get our understanding of human vocation right, made to image God's creativity and bring order, beauty, and peace to the world around us, guess what? It really doesn't matter what kind of work we do. We can image God in every sphere of human work. It's the way that we do our work that actually will image, put our creative God on display. Now, in our culture, identity flows from our work, doesn't it? I mean, what's the second question you ask somebody after you ask their name? What do you do? Yeah, right? What do you contribute to the world? Who are you? We're really asking a deeper question of who somebody is when we tag that on to their name. Well, what do you do? Culturally, we see work as our identity, a means of self-actualization and self-fulfillment. And therefore, if the work is interesting, powerful, necessary, or just downright cool, right? We feel valued, honored. But if not, we feel ashamed. We feel embarrassed. We feel of lesser value. Has anybody ever been let go from their work and just had to take a job that they did not want based on necessity? How proud were you? Did you go to people, oh, guess what I'm doing now? I make frappuccinos. It's amazing. I take the chaos of the foam and you should see me pour that thing beautifully. Right? We don't. We get embarrassed about these things. Oh, yeah, I'm just, you know, I'm working this job, but it's only for a time and don't really want to talk about it. In the scriptures, though, our work flows from our identity. We are image bearers of the loving Creator. Therefore, we lovingly create, we make, we build, we work. And when we have the biblical order of work that flows from our identity as an image bearer, our work and its success does not go to our heads, which results in pride, nor does it go to our hearts when we fail, resulting in failure, resulting in shame. So that means that whether you have a blue-collar job, you have a white-collar job, you work with your hands, or predominantly you work with your mind, not that people that work with their hands don't work with their minds, just by the way. You have a job in the field, behind the desk, working with people, working with materials. You and I, wherever we are, we get to discover the unique ways that God has gifted and enabled us through the way that we do our work to draw wonder back to the Creator, to image Him in our work. I think for those of us that only see our work, the job we do, as a necessary evil, this understanding of vocation is absolutely dignifying to the work that you do. See, we can make this mistake, and we've been talking about this a lot in Genesis. It's, again, this dualistic view of the world, that there is the sacred, and then there's the secular. There's the holy, and then there's the unholy, right? There's the spiritual, and then there's the physical. And we can actually make this mistake even when we look at work, right? That God values spiritual work like Christian ministry. And if we could all just get our act together, we would all probably be pastors, theologians, working in the church, you know, on the campus in some way, shape, or form. And God doesn't really value secular work like civil engineering, a teacher, or even a barista. But this is not the biblical idea at all. God has created us to create and to create culture so that humans might thrive, that we might be blessed, that we would experience order, beauty, and peace. And that concerns every aspect of human culture, and especially our work. God calls his people to every sphere of human work that we might bring this beautiful picture of gardening to it, to bring order and beauty to the chaos, to cultivate this workspace, this project, so that good things will grow from its soil. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. beautifully captured the heart of humanity and especially the Christian's vocation. He said this: if a man is called to be a street sweeper, he should sweep streets even as Michelangelo painted. You can hear it, can't you? Or Beethoven composed music, or Shakespeare wrote poetry, he should sweep streets so well that all the hosts of heaven and earth will pause to say, here lived a great street sweeper who did his job well. Wow, what a beautiful picture and dignity of our work. Paul the Apostle, he put it this way: whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, because you are. Not for human masters, he says, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Now remember, Paul is speaking to a culture that is predominantly a slave culture. And this is how he is encouraging them to look at their work. Menial task, possibly, for a master, for a household. And this is how Paul qualifies their work. Whatever you do, do it with all your heart as working for the Lord. Whatever we do, we can live out this vocation of our identity as image bearers. We can bring the formless and empty chaos to order and beauty by forming it, by filling it. Now, living in our Western American culture, every single one of us experience privilege far above what most of the world experiences, right? We know that. And in the county and region that we live in, of Southern California, many of us have incredible opportunities to use our gifting, talents, passions, and education in a direct way that corresponds with our work. I mean, this is incredible. I hope we understand this. We actually get to decide, oftentimes, the kind of work we want to do. And many of us have multiple options. We realize how rare that is, right? In the history of the world. I mean, even just in modern times, this is unique. We are incredibly, incredibly privileged. Author Dr. Amy Sherman, in her book, Kingdom Calling, she says this: God creates us each with passions and talents. He then endows his followers with spiritual gifts. He sovereignly arranges our circumstances and experiences. He forms us with unique personalities and designs. He puts in us the capacity to find deep joy and purpose by serving him through work that draws on our unique, God-given combination of natural and spiritual gifts. We serve him as we serve others through our work, because he has called us to be his hands and feet in the midst of our beautiful but broken planet. That work is often difficult and may be draining, but it also can bring rich satisfaction and reward. As author Frederick Buechner says in his pithy definition of vocation, the place God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. Now, this seems to contradict almost what I said before, doesn't it? But I don't think it does. I bring this up because in such a powerful and privileged culture like ours, I believe we have such a beautiful opportunity for witness. First, to the dignity of our work as humans. And secondly, as a clear picture of the kind of work that Yahweh calls his people to. When God's people intentionally choose to invest and do their work in the darkest and most broken places of our world, when we choose the formless and empty chaos to be the canvas of our work, bringing light, truth, healing, order, beauty, and God's peace from the wreckage of human chaos caused by sin, we put God's creativity on display in such a gospel-like way. It's a work of redemption. It's a work of renewal. It's a work of restoration. James Hunter, he's a professor of religion, culture, and social theory at the University of Virginia. He challenges our consumer individualist culture, the one that sees work only as a means to self-satisfaction, when he writes this: the church, as it exists within the wide range of individual vocations in every sphere of social life, commerce, philanthropy, education, must be present in the world in ways that work toward the constructive subversion of all frameworks of social life that are incompatible with the shalom for which we were made and to which we are called. You guys get what he's saying? Everywhere where we see the brokenness, where we see the chaos and the disorder, this is where the church should be. This is how God's people should be thinking. Like Frederick Buechner says, where the deep need of the world is, and where God has uniquely gifted us, that's where he calls us to be, where these two things intersect. He says, as a natural expression of its passion to honor God in all things and to love our neighbor as ourselves, the church and its people will challenge all structures that dishonor God, that dehumanize people, and neglect or do harm to the creation. This is how we can live out our vocation in the places that God has called us. Bringing the truth to light. Being a person of goodness in the midst of a toxic work culture. Years ago, when I was pastoring, my old boss from Starbucks ended up calling me And Starbucks comes up all the time. Who knew? The Lord was going to use it so much in my life. She called me up. She's like, hey, can you send any of your people? Like, do any of them need work? I'm like, oh, yeah, sure. I've got, you know, a few young people in our church that are looking for work right now. I'll send them over. And I remember going in afterwards, and she was telling me just how amazing all the people that I sent to her were. And it was super basic, guys. It's like, man, these people are incredible. They are hard workers. They show up on time. They don't talk crap behind people's back. And they don't steal things. And I was like, that's it, huh? That's all you got to do. And they're like, she's like, your people are the most amazing people. Wow. Like, the bar is so low, first of all. Let's just start there, right? We weren't doing anything super great with our people. But yet, just this conviction about the way that we live our lives as the people of God can have a radical witness for God, for his way of being, for the order, the goodness, and the peace that God creates. God calls his people into every sphere of human work to mirror and image him, doing his garden-like work of bringing the chaos to order, beauty, and peace. Now, we as image bearers are created to create. Our work is to image God's work. And lastly, our work is directly tied to the coming kingdom of God. I feel like this is the one that we actually don't talk about enough. And maybe even some of us deny. Now, when I grew up, we weren't talking about this. What we were talking about is this: it's all gonna burn. Does anybody remember that? Yeah, Mark, Jenny, you guys remember? Oh, it doesn't matter. I mean, it's all going to burn anyway. I don't know where we got the idea that it's all going to burn and just be done. God's just going to take the earth and, you know, there it goes. Done with that. Then I saw a what? New heaven and a new earth. You know, the word that Peter uses for the renewal is the word regeneration, rebirth. And the idea all throughout Scripture is not that God scraps the old and just gets, you know, the brand new car, but that he is actually in the business of renewal. That God takes what is marred and what is broken. Oh, and he works at it and works at it and works at it like a gardener that whose earth has been scorched. He pours himself into the work of the ground so that it might produce beautiful things. This is the work that our God does. And this is the work that he calls us to join in. There will be a new heaven. There will be a new earth. And in fact, Scripture seems to indicate that the work that we do now somehow will be reflected in the kingdom of God. Now, let's just look at that a little bit and think then deeply about how we do our work and what this means for God's future for us. So since our work is directly tied to our identity as image bearers of Yahweh, the logical conclusion is that work is not just simply what humans do to occupy ourselves in a broken and fallen world until God makes all things new, but in fact, that our work that we do now, that the stewardship of our lives is in some way directly connected to our work in the coming kingdom of God. Now, when I say work, I mean pleasurable, fruitful, meaningful work. That kind of work will be an eternal reality. And there are a number of passages about life in the consummated kingdom of God. Think of passages like Isaiah 60 that depict humans bringing all kinds of culture making, craftsmanship, and economic production into the kingdom of God. Or Revelation 21 speaks about how the kings of the earth will bring their splendor and tribute to the one true king in the new Jerusalem. Where are they getting all this stuff from? Where do they find it? Is it just in the scorched earth that they found it, you know, and dug it up? Like, no, there is commerce, there is culture making that continues. Now, we know that God's original plan for humanity to learn his wisdom, his righteousness and justice, to rule over and steward the creation, bringing it to its full potential, making the whole world the garden dwelling place, filling the world with God's glory, was taken off the rails through human rebellion. The human project went awry. And the humans had to leave the garden. God promised, though, before they did, a redeemer would come who would redeem them, who would rescue humanity, bringing us back into God's intended purposes. Now, the Christian scriptures, we know this, they claim that God has done exactly that through Jesus Christ and his redemptive work. We'll look at this in a few weeks. I mean, it's so fascinating how Paul will use again and again the words like image of God now in Christ, likeness of Christ. He uses this again and again and again to talk about who we are now, the identity that we have now in and through Jesus Christ. Humans have been brought back into the plan and purpose of God through Jesus to one day rule over the renewed creation. And for those of us in Jesus Christ, we should see our lives as a sort of apprenticeship, an internship for our ruling and stewarding in the kingdom of God. Do you remember Jesus' parable about the talents or bags of gold? Sometimes we forget that Jesus was giving a picture of what the kingdom of God would be like. That is the context for this parable. And he tells of an investment or a stewardship that is given by the master to three individual servants. And that stewardship is built upon, right? It's cultivated by the servants, and then they are rewarded accordingly. Now listen to what the master says. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. As God's people, our stewardship in this life, the work we do has direct effect and lasting results in the coming kingdom of God. These individual servants are blessed. They are honored, and then they are set over more, right? They have done well in their stewardship, and now they are given more to do and to share the master's happiness. Now, there is no author or theologian that has helped me more with this idea, I think, than N.T. Wright. And in his book, Surprised by Hope, he's speaking about God's resurrection work and our physical bodies, how the physical world, our physical bodies actually have a place in the kingdom of God. Listen to what he says. The point of the resurrection is that the present bodily life is not valueless simply because it will die. What you do with your body in the present matters because God has a great future in store for it. What you do in the present by painting, preaching, singing, sewing, praying, teaching, building hospitals, digging wells, campaigning for justice, writing poems, caring for the needy, loving your neighbor as yourself, and everything in between will last into God's future. These activities are not simply ways of making the present life a little less beastly, a little more bearable until the day when we leave it behind altogether. As the hymn so mistakenly puts it, they are part of what we may call building for God's kingdom. The work that we do now, the way that we do our work, will be reflected, will be rewarded in the kingdom of God. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will make you steward over much. Pastor, theologian, and author Russell Moore, he once wrote this article, great title, You Only Live Forever. Some of you got that. It says, if the kingdom is what Jesus announced, it is then what matters. It isn't just what we neatly classify as spiritual things. The natural world around us isn't just a temporary environment, but part of our future inheritance in Christ. Our jobs, whether preaching the gospel, loading docks, or picking avocados, or writing legislation, or herding goats, aren't accidental. Our lives now are shaping us and preparing us for a future rule. And that includes the honing of a conscience and a sense of wisdom and prudence and justice. God is teaching us, as he taught our Lord, to learn in little things how to be in charge of great things. Our lives now are an internship for the eschaton, or the kingdom of God. Man, what if we viewed our lives in this way? That everything that we are doing is like an internship for the kingdom of God. We're learning God's wisdom, his understanding, and his knowledge so that we can rule and reign well with Christ. This is the invitation from Scripture again and again, to be Yahweh's apprentice, to be his intern and learn from him how to cultivate a garden-like dwelling for your life and in the world around you until the garden city, the New Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven from God. But how do we do that? Right? Tune in next week. No, just kidding. How do we do that? Okay, this is such a nerdy but really amazing thing from Scripture. Listen to this, you guys. According to Proverbs 3, 19 through 20, it is by wisdom, understanding, and knowledge that God built the world, everything in it, and specifically the Garden of Eden. Now, according to Exodus 31, 3 and Exodus 35, 30 through 31, it is by that same wisdom, understanding, and knowledge given by the Spirit of Yahweh to an artist named Bezalel that he builds the tabernacle. Do you guys remember a few weeks ago how we were talking about how the tabernacle and even the temple are like these mobile, well, the tabernacle is a mobile Garden of Eden? Do you remember this? There's the cherubim, right, that are on the Ark of the Covenant, that guard the way to the presence. There are the starry host. There are pomegranates. There are palm trees. There's all of these things that are the throwback. But above and beyond all that, remember, the Garden of Eden was a place where Yahweh and humanity met together, where they dwelt together. And this is the idea of the tabernacle. God wants to be with his people, in the midst of them. He wants to be with them. And so he has this mobile Garden of Eden made so he can travel around with the children of Israel. But it is by wisdom, understanding, and knowledge that all the articles, the pieces for this garden, mobile garden, are made. Now, when we come to the building of the temple, we find the same pattern again in 1 Kings 7, 13, and 14. Hiram, this Gentile king, he's full of wisdom, understanding, and knowledge by God's Spirit to build the temple in Jerusalem. And again, it's a throwback to the Garden of Eden. It's Yahweh's dwelling place. There are cherubim. There is the brazen sea. There's the ceiling of starry hosts. Again, the palm trees, the pomegranates. All of this is hearkening back to the Garden of Eden, this dwelling place of God and humanity. But here's the piece that brings all of this together. Proverbs 24, verses 3 through 4 says this, by wisdom a house is built. Through understanding it is established. Through knowledge its rooms are filled with rare and beautiful treasures. See, there's this pattern that's happening. God, Yahweh, builds beautiful garden, shalom, dwelling places. And then he anoints people with his spirit to do the same for his people. Then he does it again in the temple. And then the writer of Proverbs says, actually, you can build your life like a garden dwelling as well, by the wisdom, understanding, and knowledge of Yahweh. You can build your home, your life, with rare beauties and treasure. Like Bezalel and Hiram with the tabernacle and temple, these replacement gardens, God invites you and I to fear him, to trust him, and to build our lives with his wisdom. These wisdom, understanding, and knowledge are depicted in Scripture as these tools to build a good life. The Genesis 1-2 Proverbs connection and ideal is this: Yahweh, the great gardener and architect of life, can train you and I in wisdom and understanding and knowledge so that our own personal life will be a kind of mini garden, an Eden of flourishing and fullness. Remember, this is what Psalm 1 is talking about. How happy, flourishing is the one who delights in the law, the instruction, the wisdom, and understanding of Yahweh. They will be like a tree planted by rivers of water. This is the Edenic vision. And ultimately, this offer to learn Yahweh's wisdom that leads to flourishing, to leads to fullness, is realized in the Lord Jesus Christ. Pastor and author Wesley Hill, I love the way he says this. I think about this all the time. He says, woven into the fabric of Christian theology is the insistence that Jesus Christ is the truest, most perfect, most glorious, and I added this, happiest, human being who has ever lived. And that those who want to experience true, full, rich humanness must become like him, must pattern their lives after Jesus's humanity. Jesus offers to teach us his way of wisdom, this flourishing life. Remember, this is the theme of his sermon, flourishing. 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 Flourishing again and again and again. Jesus is offering us this through his wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. This is what humans are made for. Our calling is to work like Yahweh, to learn his wisdom, his understanding and knowledge, filling the chaotic, broken places of the earth with his glory through ordering, forming, and filling, that his garden dwelling might fill the earth. And we learn this by following the way of Jesus. He is the one that brings us into that fullness and flourishing.